We'll go ahead and have the youth head downstairs while the rest of us turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 10. Judges, chapter 10. So here we are in this book, kind of prefacing what is going to happen and occur in the next chapter. This book, or this chapter, is specifically kind of set up to show how the nation has slid back into depravity, how it has turned itself away from God, and it gives context for what is going to happen. The book of Judges shows a lot about context, talks a lot about it, and we find very clearly some of it with this account of Abimelech that we just went through. Now, one thing I want to point out, Abimelech is never called a judge. He's got a whole chapter that's devoted to him, but he is never called a judge. He has appointed himself to be a king. He is self-appointed, as we talked about, but God never calls him a judge, never refers to him in that way, shape, or form. So what we find is that there was some bad leadership in the nation. Well, as we continue into the book of, into this next chapter, we're going to find some interesting things that kind of occur that has really kind of set up this whole kind of where we get to the end of the chapter with the nation of Israel and kind of showing what their hearts really are about. And when we take a look at this chapter, we're going to go through it. We're going to talk about the theme, which is obviously when God's people reject his rule, spiritual decay is inevitable. It's not something that you're going to try to, I mean, it's a direct consequence. It is a reaping of what you have sowed. And we find that obviously it produces something that is detrimental to a nation. It produces weakness. And we find exactly what happens when that occurs. And here we find that God is being faithful to who he is, faithfully corrects, faithfully disciplines, faithfully chastens his people, exposes their superficial repentance that they had, and begins to prepare deliverance through those who actually are willing to submit to God. And that's the main theme of what we find in this chapter. We're going to take a look at some of the applications for us as believers, but we're also going to see some things historically, and dare I say, we're going to see some things about our own country that is going to give us some pause and realize that what we find as a principle in the book of Judges and throughout the Old Testament with nations is one that we as, you know, a country, as a nation, should follow. But we'll get to those in just a moment. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for this time. We thank you again, Lord, for all that you have given to us. And we just pray that as we endeavor to please you and honor you through study this evening, that, Lord, you would just clearly reveal these principles, these truths, that, Lord, we would take them and use them as foundation in our life to build upon them, Lord, to build upon what you have desired us to build with, the gold, silver, and precious stones, that, Lord, we would glorify and magnify you in your word, and clearly show your faithfulness to mankind, faithfulness to us as believers, and faithfulness to your people. And thank you again, Lord, for giving us this opportunity. And I pray, Lord, that we would do it in such a way that we are humble, ready to receive, that it pleases you and honors you in all things. And this I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So when we get into the chapter, and let's look at chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Yair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Yair died and was buried in Kamon." Now, when we take a look at this, of what's going to happen in this next verse, I want you to get an understanding. We'll get to it in a little bit more detail. But in verse 6, it says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served him not. So what we begin to find is kind of this first part here of what we begin to realize is, and this is the key verse through all of this, is that in this chapter, there is no great battles. There is no celebrated victories. There is none of that that occurs. But what we find instead is we find that the Holy Spirit begins to reveal to us, if you will pull this curtain back, on the true cause of Israel's continual oppression. We begin to find out exactly what's wrong. Their heart had departed from God. That's what it boils down to. And we begin to see the enemies of Israel were kind of only symptoms. You know, when we have something that goes wrong with our body, we experience pain, we experience lethargy, whatever it may be that we experience with what's going on, that is a symptom of what is actually causing it and what the root problem is. If you just treat the symptom and take a Tylenol and never address why it's caused, what's causing it, you're never addressing the issue. Israel has not addressed the issue. To this day, they have not addressed this issue. This is still something that they continue to go through. The real problem was, again, not the enemy without, but it was their rebellion within. That was the problem. That was the sin that was causing all of the symptomatic problems of this oppression that began to happen and occur over and over and over and over again. And here we find, after the chaos of Abimelech's self-appointed reign, what do we wind up finding? We find that God graciously raises, after bad leadership, two good judges. Now, we don't have a lot that is talked about with them, but what we find is that there's no mention of any type of oppression. There's no mention of anybody coming in and doing what they were doing in the times of Gideon. We don't find anything that we find over there with Barak and Deborah. We don't find those type of things. What we find is we just find, if you will, 45 years of what looks like peace and freedom. We find 45 years of what looks like peace and freedom, and here God continues to provide judges to preserve the nation. But as soon as those judges are gone, just like what we found in the previous chapter, as soon as Gideon was gone, they were right back at it. They were right back at it. It was not change that was true. It was something that was false. And we find that these guys aren't remembered for any dramatic victories. They're not remembered for any great battles. They appear, you know, to have provided Israel with some stability and some civil order during their time. But, you know, again, the brevities of their biographies themselves are kind of instructive to us, in that we find that Israel enjoyed peace because God had faithfully supplied good leaders, faithful leaders, godly leaders. Yet their hearts of Israel, the people's hearts, remained unchanged. Look, we could have a great leader. We could have somebody that gets elected in the next election that is a Bible-believing Christian that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ at every single moment he gets an opportunity. We could have that actually happen. And all of us would be excited about that. But even though we have that leader, and the heart of the people that are in this country don't change, it doesn't matter. Yep. It doesn't matter. And we'll get to more of that in just a moment. But what we find is we find an example of God's mercy and God's, when he puts in charge these faithful leaders. And even after the repeated failures, the Lord doesn't abandon his people. Now, that's a key thing we always have to remember. God has not abandoned them. And he gives them these 45 years, and he continues to provide these judges to preserve. Turn over to the book of Proverbs. Keep your place in the book of Judges. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. In Proverbs chapter 29, in verse 2, it says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Now notice, it doesn't say an office. It says an authority, meaning that the people are subject to that. The people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And we're going to find that is exactly what happens here. In this chapter, this is exactly what happens. Turn over to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 13. Do you want to kind of understand the foundation of what government is? Read Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13 in verse 1 says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, again, people don't understand that concept, and they don't get it, and they start talking about, well, what about Adolf Hitler, and what about Saddam Hussein? What about all these guys? Did God put them in power? Yeah, God brought them into power, just like he brought Nebuchadnezzar into power. For a reason. Just like he had Pharaoh in power. For a reason. And we begin to see that. And we find in verse 2, this is one of the biggest parts of this whole concept in the book of Judges. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, for they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And we begin to find is that God does not appreciate rebellion in any way, shape, or form. And he does not appreciate rebellion towards him. And we're going to find out more about that as we continue to go on. But what we find is we go back to the book of Judges, we're going to find that leadership, even godly leadership, cannot replace personal obedience in our lives. We could have an entire Congress filled with Christians from stem to stern. We could have everything. But if people are unwilling to obey God, we will fall into the exact same problems that we are having today. And more than likely worse, which we see that escalation throughout this book. Good leaders, you know, they can restrain chaos at times, but they can't transform hearts. That's reserved for God, His Word, and His Holy Spirit. That's not man's job. It's not my job to transform your heart. I just throw that seed out there, and if you grab it and you put it in that ground, hopefully that's good ground in your heart, then praise God, you take it and you run with it and you let it grow. But if it doesn't grow, are you watering it? Are you feeding it? What are you doing with it? And again, this is something we have to begin to understand. And this is a big thing that a lot of people sometimes push. Look, revival is never going to begin, if you will, in a presidential office, in a palace, or in Congress, or even in the pulpit. It's never going to begin there. It begins in our individual hearts. And when our individual hearts say, I am going to serve the living God, my Savior, Jesus Christ, and I will be obedient to Him in all things, then, and only then, will revival occur. You can have the best fire-breathing preacher, get everybody down at the altar, begging for God for forgiveness, and begging God for those things, and crying, as we're going to find out the Israel does, and then not actually have real revival. And somebody's going to say, well, we saw revival in the church today. No, you don't look at revival on a one-instance situation. You look at revival as a, if you will, a corporate kind of decision, a congregational decision that has a lasting impact throughout the years. Revival is not something you throw at the beginning of it. Revival is something that you use to describe after several years have occurred and gone by, where there's demonstrable fruit. Then you can start calling it revival. Till then, you never know. It could just be false repentance. You know, God often preserves a nation through the quiet, faithful servants whose names are never even remembered. I mean, most of us probably, if we had to name all the judges, we probably would have missed these two guys. We would have probably been able to get the big ones. Maybe some of the small minor ones, but the minuscule ones, we probably would have missed them. But they gave 45 years of service to God that benefited Israel. And when we begin to realize this, that some of God's servants aren't remembered for spectacular victories, they're not remembered for great speeches and orations. They're not remembered for these things, but what they're remembered for is, even if it's a small blurb just like this, they're remembered for being faithful in preserving stability during difficult times, even when the people don't listen. Even when the people don't listen. Why? Because when we take a look at it, outward order can never substitute for that inward repentance that God calls for. I can never, never replace it. So what do we begin to think about? Well, how do we apply some of these first few verses and some of these principles that we're just talking about into our own lives? First and foremost, you know what we have to do? We have to be thankful to God for the faithful spiritual leaders that we have. We have to be thankful to God for the faithful governmental leaders that we have. Look, we still have some saved people in our government. They may be few and far between, but they're desperately pleading with Christians, please pray for us. They are Daniels in the lion's den. They're Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in a furnace of fire. They need all the prayer that they can get, so we have to thank God for them. And by the way, that is a biblical principle that you find throughout all of Scripture. If you are not praying for your governmental leaders, for those that are in any leadership over you, I'll just flat out say it, you're in sin. You're like, wait a second, what do you mean? Well, if you know to do good and you don't do it, what does God call it? And if you don't do it by faith, what does God call it? I mean, we begin to realize that. Pray for them. Don't neglect that responsibility. Don't neglect that command. What do we have to do? Again, we pray for them, over and over and over again. We pray for leaders. We pray for pastors. We pray for missionaries. We pray for even your fathers. You pray for them. Teach your children to pray for their father. They need it. Pray for their mother as well. We have to have that as an understanding of what they need to pray for, and we need to also remember this. That peace without actual holiness is very temporary. It is very temporary. And we're going to find that in a bit. You've got 45 years, but in the span of how long Israel has been around, that's just a drop in the bucket. It's a drop in the bucket. Take a look again back over at the book of Judges. In Judges chapter 10, we read verse 6, and as we continue on into verse 7, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." That's a scary verse. Not was he just angry, he was hot angry. You ever been hot angry? Where you feel your face about ready to just burst into flames? You somebody looks at you and they're like, "Why are your eyes red, dude?" That happened to me one time. I was working in a grocery store and somebody grabbed, this was back in the day. Remember when they used to have produce sections and they actually had crushed ice in them? Uh-huh. I mean, that was a long time ago. I just dated myself with that. We used to have this big thing that made crushed ice all the time. It was just constant, nonstop running, crushed ice, crushed ice, crushed ice. And this one guy, he goes ahead and he grabs some of the crushed ice and makes it like a snowball. And throws it at me. And it hits me. And it hits me somewhere below the belt. And I, in pain, and I slowly lifted my head up, and I saw the guy's eyes go from just normal to like cartoon eyes. And he started to run. And I'm a big guy, and he was like super skinny. And I was on him in like 2 seconds. And I grabbed a hold of the cuff of his shirt and pulled him like this. And he's like, "Please don't hit me." And I'm just like, I let him go. I was hot angry. When God gets hot angry, you know you messed up. And it says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them, and we talked about this, where this happens frequently in this book, sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Interestingly enough, the ones whose gods they were serving. And it says, in that year, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years were all the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. Now, I want you to keep that in mind in verse 10, what they just said. We'll get to that in just a moment. But as we go on in verse 11, it says, the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines, the Zidians also and the Amalekites and the Moabites? And the Moabites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So as we take a look at the bulk of the chapter here, we find that as the nation had rejected God's authority, they find out really quickly what it means to sow and reap. They find out what exactly those consequences are going to be. And this is really the heart of the chapter. And as I pointed out, verse 6 is really, you know, one of the saddest summaries in the book of Judges, because you've got one of the longest descriptions of how many gods they served. How many gods they served. And what happens here is you go over there and take a look at verse 6, and we find that they served Balaam, and they served Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the god of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord. You know what this shows to me? It shows me that Israel had become willing to worship anyone except God. Now, I will say there are a lot of believers today that are still willing to serve and worship anything except God. They may call God Savior. They may be saved yet so as by fire, but they certainly don't worship him as God. They certainly don't serve him as God, and they forsake him frequently. And this is the state of Israel. I mean, this is more than just idolatry. This is complete spiritual confusion. This would be, if you will, kind of, if you want to call it that, that ecumenical movement of everybody is all in the family of God. We're going to go ahead and we're going to take everybody into the family of God, even if they don't believe who Jesus Christ is. And we're all going to just give them one big, you know, universalist hug, and we all love each other because we're all from whatever higher being you believe. Welcome to Washington. Welcome to the United States. And look, I get it. Here, actually in the Pacific Northwest, religion is not one of the biggest issues here. That's not their God. Their God's something else. Whether it's environmentalism or things that are occult, or if you will, the pseudo-gnosis that's out there, whatever it may be, education, they worship anything else but God. I mean, it is Romans 1 all over again. It's Romans 1 all over again. And what we begin to find out is that obviously what happens with rebellion is, as I said, it produces spiritual decay. Look, if you rebel against even the simplest of authorities over you, you're going to have spiritual decay. If you rebel against parents, there's going to be spiritual decay in your life. You're not going to be what God tells you to do, because God has very, very distinct rules about that. Very distinct commands. He puts those parents in place for a reason. To be obeyed. To teach obedience. So that when they do grow up, when you're training them as a child, they won't depart from the things that you've taught them that are biblical and scriptural, and they won't depart from the principles of what it means to obey. Because your job as a parent is to transfer, if you will, any authority that you might have to make sure they cling to the authority of God in their life. Not just you as their parents for the rest of their life. I want my girls to obey God rather than me. Now, I'd better be teaching them things that are biblical and not contradict anything in God's word. That's my responsibility. But I want you to notice this downward progression. They forsake God. They serve other gods, false gods. They lose God's protection. They come under the oppression of the enemy. And keep that in mind. And they cry out only because of their suffering. After they start suffering. Look, if you're going through something and that's the only time you call out to God is when you need something and you need relief from your problems, you don't know who God is and you are serving something else.
Right.
That's what it boils down to. And we find that this is a pattern that repeats through the book of Judges, and we begin to realize that sin, as the Bible talks about, there's pleasures in sin for a season, right? But what happens when that season's gone? Sin always is going to promise freedom, but it never fails to produce bondage. It's always going to produce bondage. You're going to be in bondage to whatever sin it is for a very long time. Go over to the book of Psalms. Keep your place there. Psalms chapter 106. Psalms 106. Psalm chapter 106. And we find in this passage where he begins to talk about Israel and their rebellions. And it says in verse 36, "And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils." Now, they may not have actually offered them in a physical sacrifice, which many of them did. But I will tell you this, in this day and age, our nation is just as guilty, even though they're not putting them into a fire. They're still doing the same. "And shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed on the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood, and they were defiled with their own works, and went whoring after their own inventions. There was the wrath of the Lord, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they hated them, they that hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he did deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity." I mean, Psalm chapter 106 will set you straight about what's going on with Israel. And we find how he continues to care for them. Go over to the book of Romans. And again, this is a passage that I just referenced over there. But Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And again, we find that in this passage, obviously, Paul talks a lot about Israel, talks a lot about some of the things they did. And in this wise, there's some things that we find out about mankind and about Israel themselves. And we realize in verse 21, it says, "Because that when they knew God," they knew God. It's not like they were ignorant of God. It's not like they didn't know. They knew God, but because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That's key. but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image make like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. That's the problem. If you didn't see the U.S. in there, I don't think you're paying attention. Because this is exactly the situation. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We frequently go back to this passage. You should probably have this like worn down in your Bible on the edges. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Well, that's the problem, is they kept sowing to the flesh over and over and over and over and over and over again. Turn over to the book of James. Book of James. Now, very quickly, who is James written to? 12 tribes scattered abroad. Covers it in the very, very, very beginning of the book. Chapter 1, verse 1 is where it covers it. But I wanted to take a look at chapter 1 and take a look at what he says here in verse 14. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variables, neither shadow of turning. Now, I wanted to read that passage specifically about the gifts, because you realize God gave them gifts in those two good judges, Tola and Yair. Both those guys. They were ordained of God, were they not? But they weren't thankful for them. Because if they had, they wouldn't have gone with the direction that they went. So what do we begin to see? And one thing I wanted to point out, when we went back over there, and you go back over to the book of Judges, chapter 10, and we start seeing there's that whole list of all of those gods that they served. I want you to notice in verse 10 of chapter 10 of the book of Judges, where it says in their confession, we have sinned against thee, because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. Wait a second. Wasn't there a couple others that were in there? Why didn't they confess those? It's a continuing trend, folks, that we find in the book of Judges. We go back over there and we see in verse 7, very clearly it says, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. God's anger is obviously not uncontrolled emotion like I had, chasing the guy down, grabbing him, and beg and plead for his life. I wasn't going to kill him or hurt him. He just was scared. But you understand, it was uncontrolled emotion. And what we begin to realize is, you know, that's what mankind does. But what do we do? You know, what does God do? God executes holy justice. And when we realize that, because of his covenant that he has with Israel, because he has a covenant with his people, you know, he refused to leave him in rebellion. I want you to think about that. Because he has that covenant with them, he refused to leave them in rebellion without correction. Why? Because God corrects those whom he loves. Exactly. And here we see this great, this great faithfulness of God. His discipline that he had was not just because he was mad and wanted to be vindictive, like, okay, you did this and now I've got to punish you. No, it was more along the lines of he wanted to restore the relationship. Which is why he said, why don't you go to those other gods? Why don't you go ask them? You want a relationship with them? Go see if they do anything for you. And God wasn't saying that just because he was bitter and mean and wanted to go the thing to him. No, what he was saying that for was he wanted them to realize that they weren't going to do anything for them. Well, how do we know that? Well, look who was oppressing them. Philistine Amnon, which though they were serving their gods. What, their gods have to choose between the two? Well, who do you think they're going to choose? We begin to see that the Lord is trying to point this out to them. The Lord is pointing out, turn over to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 3. In Proverbs chapter 3, Proverbs chapter 3, and in verse 11, this is repeated over in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. But it says, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, and he be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as the father, the son, in whom he delighteth. Now, what do we find out about this? We find very clearly that this is exactly the whole purpose. You don't spank your kids or correct your kids or do whatever it is you do to punish the kids because you are mad at them. If you are doing it because you're mad at them, you need to get your emotion checked first before you go that direction. What do you have to do? You have to correct them, and you have to correct them biblically to demonstrate their love, your love towards them, not your anger in uncontrolled emotion. And you can display love while angry, but you have to know how to do it. Like, well, how do you go ahead and do that? I would suggest you study the anger of God. And you will find it very quickly how that works in our life. And again, you know, this, go over to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Points this out again. I suggest you read Hebrews chapter 12 in conjunction with this. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. And who is he talking to there? A body of believers, a church. Oh. I mean, we find it right there. You know what? God frequently uses some of these things, as in this case where they're being oppressed and they're going through all sorts of stuff, starting all over again. God will frequently use those painful consequences to expose the sinful patterns in our lives. Why? So that genuine repentance can occur. That's what he wants to see in our life. He wants to see that genuine repentance. And God, you know what? Because God is going to expose superficial repentance. Why? Because he loves you. When Israel finally cried unto the Lord, his response is, you know, as we read over there, is a little bit startling. As I said, you know, he's saying, hey, go cry unto the other gods which you chose. It's not that he's being indifferent. It's not that he doesn't care. But he wants them to truly see and get, you know, to see what happens. Go back over to the book of Judges, chapter 10, and when they cry unto the Lord, they say, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and have served Balaam. That sounds like a good confession, right? Guarantee you, most of us have probably prayed a prayer, something like that. We have sinned against you, God. I have done something wrong. Here is my sin. And God's response to them is, I did all this stuff for you, and you choose these people? Well, why don't you go ask them? Why don't you go seek them? Why don't you go seek out what they want? Go cry unto them. Let them deliver you. And what does that do? It points out something that God and His Holy Spirit reveals to them. And what does it show? It shows exactly where their sin was. It shows exactly what needs to happen later on in this. Because it was only after this occurs that we see some actual true repentance happening and deliverance happening. Because here's where they get exposed. God exposes this shallow repentance. Why? Because they just wanted relief. They just wanted relief. God wanted repentance. They wanted true deliverance. God said, I want you to surrender. That's the whole concept of what God's trying to teach us when God corrects us. That it comes to this point of where we need to surrender. We have to put away the strange gods. And trust me, we as believers, we have strange gods. And I emphasize on the word strange. We have some strange things that we go after rather than God. And it's when they put that away, do we actually see there's some genuine repentance? And that's what we find in verse 16, where they put away the strange gods from among them and serve the Lord. Then God did something. Then God did something. And we find a very beautiful kind of conclusion to that, where it says his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And we find this concept of where God's justice and mercy is revealed in this chapter and how that works. Now, again, it is an interesting thing where we find the soul of God being grieved. Where else do we find God being grieved? Ephesians chapter 4, where we start grieving the Holy Spirit by what we say. Therein is the problem. Sometimes we think we're doing right, folks, and sometimes it is far from it. Sometimes it is far from it. You know what true repentance means? True repentance means that you actually confess, but it also means you forsake the sin. Just because you confess, it does not mean that you truly repented and you're turning to God. It means that you need to forsake the sin. It means that you need to return to God. And this is what we find in this passage. They confessed it. They forsook it. They returned to God. And what did they do? They served God. They were obedient in their submission. You know what? Some people just stop at the confession part and think that's repentance.
Right.
That's not it. What does that mean? It means that you forsake it. You know what forsaking means, right? It means you abandon that thing like it was on fire. And you remove yourself far from it. You never go back to it. You don't want to return to it. Because you want to be fully turned to God. Sometimes people only want to do a three-quarter turn to God. And not turn the whole. And you're like, well, it's not a three-quarter. I mean, if you're supposed to do 180... Well, that's what I'm talking about, is sometimes they start turning and they turn a little too far. And they go serve another God. When God's over here, they were over here, but they didn't do the full turn. Or if they did, they oversteered. Oversteer will get you in just as much trouble as understeer, amen? And if you know what I'm talking about, go watch racing. But again, this is, you know, repentance is not sitting there saying, God, I want you to remove these unpleasant situations, circumstances, and consequences I'm going through. That's not repentance. You got to forsake it. You got to return to God. And above all, you've got to be obedient in submission. Just because you say, I'm sorry, and just because you say, I will never do it again, and just because you say, I love you, Lord, isn't enough. The next step is this. You have to say, God, I will be obedient to you in all things. Because the moment we're not obedient in all things is the moment we allow that other God, and it may not be Balaam, it may be Ashtaroth that slips back in. It may be a god of a Philistine or the Moabites. But we've got to be careful about that. I mean, you go over there, Psalm chapter 51. Psalm chapter 51 is one of the most beautiful pictures of what it really truly means when you confess and you repent and you turn to God. And when David says, against thee and thee only, He asks for a clean heart, right spirit in him. And what does he say? So for the sole purpose of showing and teaching others about the fear of the Lord. Who God is. That's the whole concept of what he wants to try to show. Why? Because the Lord said you've given opportunity for the enemies to blaspheme. He wanted to completely go the other direction and he wanted to serve God. He wanted to serve God in that way. You know, there's many people that will wind up seeking God's hand while refusing his actual authority. They will seek his help, but they will not submit to him. And God often will use some suffering in people's lives to expose those idols that our comfort conceals. That's what happens. That's what truly happens in this life. The final point that I want to show here is that God prepares deliverance while he reveals the problem with the nation. Going back over there to Judges chapter 11 and find the last two verses. It says here, and the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and the princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? And he shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Nobody stepped up. And God selected one of the most unusual characters. Again. flawed, just like us. He actually said some pretty stupid things that got him into trouble. But what does God do? God exposes something. He reveals there's a crisis. There's a crisis about men stepping up and fulfilling the role of leadership. And he closes it with, the chapter closes with this kind of actual remarkable question of what man is he that will begin to fight the children of Ammon? No one volunteers. No one emerges. And again, what I'll say is that silence speaks volumes. What is not said speaks volumes. Why? Because, the leadership crisis in Israel wasn't just a political one. It was spiritual. Why? Because of what they had just done. There was a spiritual crisis that was there, and the leadership had become scarce. Why? Because submission to God had become scarce. You want to know why we don't have good presidents? Because we don't have good men and women that are willing to step up and actually say, I'm willing to do something for God. We don't have those type of people. Nobody is willing to step up and say, I'm willing to do that. And look, I understand the whole political environment. I would never want to run for office myself. But if God just came down and he forced me into that, I'd be like, man. That's why I'm never going to say I'm never going to run for office. If the Lord wants me to, I guess I'd have to. It'd be scary. But I'll tell you this, we begin to realize that it's the Lord that introduces this unlikely deliverer, Jephthah, in the next chapter. But again, before God raises any type of a leader, he has to expose the nation's true condition, which is they've got a problem that extends all the way up to leadership. Nobody steps up. Look, a nation that rejects God is going to reject a godly leader. This is just the way it is. And throughout Judges, we find that, you know, when leadership rises and falls, the same thing happens with the spiritual condition of the people. When hearts drift from God, guess what? Courageous leaders become increasingly rare. Become increasingly rare. And God often prepares these leaders after he begins to prepare hearts of people, just like we saw with Gideon. Just like how he began to prepare Gideon's heart. Because again, deliverance isn't going to happen because you got somebody that's got a dynamic personality. Look, I know people that have a dynamic personality and they're absolutely ungodly. I would never want them as a leader, and I'd never want them as a leader in my life. But you know what deliverance begins with? Again, it begins with repentance, true heart repentance. Why? Because as I said back over there, and I noted that God's gift to people is leadership. Go back over there and read what he was talking about over there, and you find that, again, it is a gift that God is giving, but he gives it to people that you find over there that are willing to submit. He's not a terror to those that do righteous, but to those that are the wrongdoers. Look, you know, before God changes a nation's circumstances, he's going to expose the spiritual condition. And what we're watching right now is we're watching the exposed spiritual condition of our country.
Yeah.
And what we truly love. What we truly love. And he's exposing our pride. He's exposing our debauchery. He is exposing all of the things that he hates in Proverbs chapter 6 that go on in this country on a day-to-day basis. And look, I don't care who you get in office or how many you get in Congress or the Senate, or in the Supreme Court, or in the individual states. Things aren't going to change because of the political leadership. Things are going to change because of the spiritual leadership that needs to take place. And what does that mean? That means that God has got to raise up, and God will work in the hearts of men and women to step up and be these type of people that we find in the book of Judges. Even if we think we're unqualified. I would have never chosen Gideon as a general. I'd be like, "Pah." No, everybody wants to choose the Abimelech. Says something. And we have to begin to realize this. So as we close, I want to point out four biblical applications that we have from what we've just read here. First and foremost, national decline always begins with spiritual decline. Our country is where it is because of our spiritual decline. I would say you should be giving more of your time and resources to church, to God, than you should any political party. Israel's politics, Israel's military, Israel's social problems all flowed from one source. They forsook God. And churches and nations are weakened not by external enemies, but by internal compromise. That's what gets us, folks. Internal compromise. I mean, Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Not anything else. Not anything else. Not one of the other litany of ones that were just named. The second principle that we find is God's discipline is always going to be an evidence of his love. You know, God does love this country. Why? Because I think he's given it a little bit of discipline. Look, if we didn't have the problems that we were having and didn't have some of the issues that we were having right now, I would say that God has probably forsaken this country and we better check out real quick. But same with Israel. And what we have to begin to believe in our as believers right now is that we should never despise God's chastening in our own lives, personal lives. Because again, that's where the revival starts. Why? Because his goal is restoration. Every correction should have the common goal of restoration. And we talked about what biblical correction looks like. And if repentance and restoration is not part of that process, then you're not exercising biblical correction. You're exercising worldly correction, fleshly correction, and it will not yield what the results you think it's going to yield. It will yield something else. So what do we begin to see? Is, you know, obviously his goal is to restore, not destroy. And we find that over there in Hebrews 12, as I talked about. God desires a wholehearted repentance, not just mere regret. I want you to turn over to Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28, I want you to see something here. You know, many people wind up seeking God's rescue without ever really truly resorting to his authority, without resorting to his rule in their life. And if you've got a situation where people are unwilling to submit to God and his rule, then why do we have the right, or think we have the right, to ask him to help us? In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, it says this. It says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. And again, true confession is a heartfelt thing. It's not just going through the motions. It's not just going through the motions and saying it with your mouth. You should be saying it with your heart. The fourth and final thing that I want us to kind of look at and understand about this principles that we can have is this, is that godly leadership flourishes where people submit to God. Godly leadership is going to flourish where people submit to God. That's the problem with our country right now, is we don't have enough godly people willing to submit to God. That's why we're in the boat we're in. And one of the most reoccurring lessons that we find throughout the whole book of Judges is that, that when they lacked leaders, it was because Israel herself lacked submission to God, lacked submission to the Lord. As the nation drifted farther away from God's word and farther away from that, guess what? All the courage, all the faithful worship, all of those things, faithful leadership, just as I said, becomes rarer and rarer and rarer. And it's not just trying to find a strong leader, but it's actually returning to God himself. Returning to the Lord himself. And you know, as the church today, we have to understand that. We should be praying that the Lord would raise up individuals that would be that would begin to lead in such a way. But they have to be leading with humility. They have to be leading with courage. And above all, they have to be leading with faithfulness to the Bible itself. Not just what we think sounds good. Just because they have a certain stance on taxes does not mean they're the best person to have. You're like, well, wait a second. I don't know. I think that God's word trumps taxes every single time. I know that sounds blasphemous, but it is what it is. We have to remember that healthy leadership thrives where God's people are willing to follow the Lord. So here's a challenge. Here's a bit of a challenge that I want us to think about. Is it reveals one of the greatest tragedies this chapter does. They wanted deliverance without God. They wanted deliverance without God. They cried out in distress. They repeatedly returned to the sins that they had brought them into bondage in the first place. And this is what we look at, is the Lord's response, and it reminds us that he is not merely interested in relieving our certain set of circumstances that are in our life. He truly desires to reign in our hearts. He truly desires to reign in our hearts. So I want us to think about this. Christ is not one that you call on simply in times of trouble. God is not a vending machine. God is not the ER department, as much as I love them. God is not a painkiller. God is not those things. What is he? And here's where the challenge comes in. Do we truly believe that he is the king to be trusted and obeyed every single day? That's what we have to begin to ask ourselves. Because that's where lasting change, that's where lasting deliverance comes from. That's where lasting victory comes in. And it doesn't because it come because of change in circumstances or change in environment, but it comes with, if you will, that renewed mind that is submitted to the things of God. submitted to the Word of God, submitted to God Himself. And this is, look, this is the same truth. This truth is the same truth that is true today. It was just as true as it was for Israel as it is for us right now. And this is where the challenge is. Are we fully submitted to Him? Are we fully submitted to Him? Something for us to reflect and think on as we begin to move in and see what God is going to do in the next chapter with Jephthah. Which again, flawed instruments. I love how God can take a flawed instrument and make it sound beautiful. I can't make any instrument sound beautiful because I don't know how to play music. But God does. And He can take anything and make it sound beautiful. And praise the Lord for that. Let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You again for the time. Thank You again, Lord, for what You continue to teach us from this chapter, the context of what happens next. And Lord, I just pray that as we think on these things, we'll realize even our own condition. And Lord, we'll prayerfully pray, search Me and try Me. Lord, look at our hearts. Look at what it is we long for and what it is we desire for. Is it You? Is it something else? And Lord, I pray that we would truly see whether we have completely turned to You or if we're still looking at something else. Lord, I pray that You just work in our hearts that we would be submissive, that we'd be obedient, Lord, that we'd be the diligent, godly servants and people that You ask us to be. I thank You, Lord, for Your correction. I thank You for, Lord, all that You do for us. I thank You for Your mercy that You've demonstrated here. And I pray, Lord, we get a hold of these concepts and hide them in our heart, Lord, to glorify You in Your name. And these things I do ask and pray in Your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.